The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
It is our pleasure to have Pastor Mark Chansky with us. Pastor Mark planted the Harbor Reformed, is it still Reformed Baptist, or is it just Harbor, or is it just the Harbor, or?
You can call us Harbor Church, but technically Harbor Reformed Baptist.
Okay. And he planted that church in 1994. And so we are church planting brothers, all right? And Mark is a wonderful pastor and teacher, and what I would say about Mark is that anytime we've been on the phone or been in each other's presence, he is an encourager. And so we're delighted to have you, brother. Come on up and bring God's word to us.
I want you to know that I sense that this is a church that has a real kindred spirit. I walked in and there was a little guy who had a Captain America t-shirt on, and I thought, this is my kind of church. And then, you know, I'm a pastor of a Reformed Baptist church, and I've been made the coordinator of the Reformed Baptist Network. And frankly, when you think of Reformed Baptist churches, you think of things like black and white and vanilla. But this congregation is not black and white. I can tell it is technicolor. In fact, I even asked Brian, I said, now, first of all, coming to a Reformed Baptist church where you have a drum, this is amazing. And Ashley is anything but black and white and vanilla. So I am really looking forward to my time with you. I just think of how the kingdom is made of those from every tribe, tongue, kindred, nation, accent, region, and that's really what I see here, and I love it. This is a foretaste of the heavenly worship to me, and I love those two songs that you sang. I never heard that second song there. I know you also compose hymns here in this place, so I may hear things brand new. I trust that what I have enjoyed already is just a foretaste of what we get to enjoy in the hours that we'll have together. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I do want to speak on the theme of encouragement, adrenaline for the soul. And I know what some of you may think. You're thinking, what, did Brian ask Joel Osteen to come and speak to us? No. This is not merely contemporary saccharine talk. This is biblical reality that we're discussing. Encouragement, adrenaline for the soul. So we'll focus on a lot of passages, but we'll also do a lot of practical application. So let's anchor ourselves in the scripture, starting here with 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. It says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you got us up in the morning. We thank you that you cared for us during the helpless hours of the night. And now we trust that your mercies are new and your faithfulness is great. So we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would meet with us, that you would grab us by the chins, and that we would be able to look at you eye to eye, and that we would hear your voice this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to go back with me to January 23 of 1936, and Myrtle Kramer gave birth to her little boy named Jerry in Jordan, Montana. But Jerry didn't stay little for long. Myrtle's darling eventually grew to be 6 foot three, 245 pounds, and he played football for the University of Idaho. And in 1958, he was drafted into the professional ranks by the Green Bay Packers as an offensive lineman, a guard. And during Jerry's first year rookie season, Green Bay was frankly the laughing stock of the league with a record of 1 win, 10 losses, and 1 tie. Not the kind of success either Jerry or Myrtle, his mom, would have hoped for. And frankly, things got worse the following year, because in 1959, embarrassed by their nightmare season, the Packers hired a new coach then, and that was the former offensive coach of the New York Giants. Anybody know his name, the new coach for the Packers? Vince Lombardi, that's right. And when the preseason summer workouts began, Kramer, who was the big, insecure Montana country boy, wondered how he would fare under the new coaching regime. So he was uptight, and he was plagued with a sense of self-doubt, and he really made a poor first impression during those early practice field workouts, and it all came to a head when during a goal line scrimmage, Kramer, he just couldn't seem to do anything right. He was jumping off sides, he was missing his assignments, he was getting late to his blocks, and all the while, the new coaching staff was just yelling criticisms at him. And Kramer was disoriented, and he was suffocating in a sense of failure, on the verge of quitting football altogether right there and then. And so, defeated, Kramer crawled back to the locker room. And there he sat on a bench in front of his locker with his elbows on his knees, in his face, in his hands. And he was trying to decide whether to quit that day or wait till the end of the season. And then in walked Lombardi, Coach Vince Lombardi. You know, they named the Super Bowl trophy after Vince Lombardi. And Vince Lombardi did something that would have made Myrtle, Jerry's mom, would have made Myrtle's heart sing. This future legend, Hall of Fame coach, sized up the locker room drama, and he walked over to Kramer, and he messed up his sweaty hair in front of that locker, and he said, son, someday you're going to be the best offensive lineman in NFL football history. And that was it. And Lombardi walked out. But there, something happened. A word of encouragement at a time of discouragement transformed Jerry Kramer. The timid weakling became a heroic Hulk, to use terminology of our Avenger friend with the Captain America t-shirt. The timid weakling Kramer became a heroic Hulk. That timely word of locker room encouragement from Lombardi was a defining moment. In fact, Kramer claims that from that day forward, he was a changed man. Lombardi's encouraging comment at a discouraging moment shot Kramer, athletically speaking, to football greatness. He got up from that locker bench, and he never turned back. He became a Green Bay starter. He ended up anchoring the Packers' offensive line for years. He dominated defensive foes with his Hulk-like strength. And he's best known for throwing that was called the block, the most famous block in NFL history, manhandling 6'6" Jethro Pugh of the Dallas Cowboys, paving the way for quarterback Bart Starr to score the winning touchdown to seal the 1967 World Championship game. See, Kramer led his team to a pro football dynasty of 5 league championships, and 5 times Kramer was voted as an all-star, as an all-pro offensive guard. And in 2018, just a couple of years ago, Kramer himself was inducted to the Hall of Fame. And Kramer condensed it all down to this. He said, there was just something about Lombardi. Just something about Lombardi that brought out the best that a man could give. And a big part of that something was Lombardi's timely words of encouragement. And that's what we want to talk about. Encouragement and the impact that it can have. We want to address six dimensions of encouragement in our time together. Nathan, were you able to get that? You got it. You are the man, Nath. Well, our last child is named Nathan. And I call him Nate, but he says I got to call him Nathan back there. He is the man back there. Very late, I gave him this material, and he found a way. Well done, Nathan. So, look, we have seven headings we want to work through this hour. The first is this. Consider with me the exhilaration of encouragement, or encouragement first is like adrenaline. It's like adrenaline. Now, this is a vivid picture I'm working with. Think of it, a timid weakling transformed into a heroic Hulk. Now, that's kind of the stuff of ancient myths and modern fictional superheroes, isn't it? Come on, Captain America, really? But I'm telling you, it really does happen. People can chemically and physiologically undergo superhero-like transformations. And adrenaline can do it. Go back to 2012. There was a woman named Lauren Kornacki, a 22-year-old in Glen Allen, Virginia, and she lifted a part of a BMW 525 off her dad when it had toppled off a car jack. A little lady picked up a BMW. And then in 2006, Tom Boyle was a Tucson man. He hoisted a Chevy Camaro under a trapped, screaming, bleeding bicyclist. And when it comes to heavy lifting, adrenaline can do that. But it can also engage someone into fierce fighting. As in 2006, a woman named Lydia Anjou went toe-to-toe with a polar bear in northern Quebec. Turns out that her son and his friend were on an ice pond and was attacked by a brown bear while they were engaging in a hockey game. And she ran and tackled the beast, saving her son. A little lady did this. You see, chemically and physiologically speaking, what happened in all three cases, transforming weaklings into Hercules, was adrenaline. Adrenaline happened. Anybody here ever have an adrenaline rush in the impact it can make? That's what I'm working with here. The chief factor in pushing the body to extremes is that well-known adrenaline rush. Hormones such as epinephrine, also called adrenaline, surge out of our adrenal glands into our blood throughout the body. One physiologist says this, the release of adrenaline is rapid, seemingly instantaneous, so that we can respond according to our fight or flight circumstances. It dramatically boosts the heart rate and breathing. Adrenaline floods our muscles with extra oxygenated blood for more forceful exertion. Nerves from the spinal cord run to our body's muscles, recruiting more motor units, harnessing more strength from the muscles. One physiologist says this, adrenaline and stress stimulate the hypothalamus, activating those adrenal glands. Adrenaline can raise the heart rate, increase respiration, dilate the pupils, slow down digestion, and perhaps most importantly, it allows muscles to contract in an extraordinary ways, bringing about what physiologists call hysterical strength. Bursts of adrenaline in stressful situations can boost abilities far beyond the muscular. Senses of vision, hearing, touch are dramatically heightened. Thinking clarifies and is energized. Frames of mind can be changed from timidity and insecurity and self-doubt to courage and resolution and determination. We normally use only a small percentage of our strength capabilities, but an adrenaline rush can transform a timid weakling into a heroic Hulk. And many of us can say, yeah, to some degree, I've experienced that. Now, here's the point regarding this wonder-working adrenaline and how it connects with encouragement. I want you to know, I'm certainly not suggesting that encouragement biologically stimulates the hypothalamus and in turn explodes in a literal adrenaline rush propelling to excellent performance. But I am here claiming an analogy, and that is this. In many ways, encouragement works like adrenaline. Encouragement, adrenaline for the soul. Here's my thesis in a nutshell I want to work with. What adrenaline is able to do chemically and physiologically for the body, encouragement is able to do emotionally and psychologically for the soul. That's what I'm working on this weekend. And encouragement, as I say, is many ways like adrenaline. It can transform a person's spirit. And wise people know that, and wise people tap into that. So, encouragement is like adrenaline. But come on, secondly, now with me. Encouragement strengthens. It strengthens. And the Apostle Paul knew the strengthening and exhilarating power of encouragement, because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he prescribed the Christians to frequently help each other in running the race of the Christian life so that we would give a steady diet of encouragement to one another along the way. And he uses a word in his epistles. It's parakalao. It's encourage. Encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, as I read to you, Paul says, therefore, encourage one another. That's parakalao. Edify one another, which means build up, strengthen one another, just as you are doing. So just think of the context there in 1 Thessalonians 5. Encourage one another. In the context, it means urge one another on with uplifting words. Cheer up each other, especially in times of discouragement and sorrow. And we go to that locker room where Lombardi encouraged Kramer. Notice how there's that 1 Thessalonians context. You think with me, I know. In fact, Pastor Brian has a vanity license plate. It says exegete on the back, I noticed. So you've exegeted your way over the years, no doubt, 1 Thessalonians. And you've seen how, in the context, a number of the church members in the fourth chapter have lost loved ones to death. It says that in 4:13. And since Paul had departed, they had died. So the church members who were living were grieving, and they were despairing because they feared that their loved one's death would mean that they would miss the grace to be brought by the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming, and it would disqualify them from participating in the forever salvation at Christ's appearing. And as a result of this, they were really downcast. They were really discouraged, kind of like Kramer in the locker room. But what Paul does is he injects good news. Look what he says there, 4:15 through 17 of 1 Thessalonians. He says this, "For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. For the dead in Christ," you thought they were lost to salvation, but no, Paul says, "the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now think of that context there. This is good news. Good news that brings joy-filled rapture. We'll see our dead brothers and sisters again, and we'll forever bask with them in the Lord's presence. One commentator named J. Philip Arthur says this, "Though the present seemed threatening, the future couldn't look brighter. Paul was aware that his friends already appreciated how important it was to strengthen those who were feeling discouraged. Now let them go on from this good beginning and let each of them excel in the business of fortifying and building up his brothers and sisters." So, abound all the more in this encouraging ministry, Paul says. So it's important for first century Christians, but it's also important for 21st century Christians. For instance, some time ago, I was slugging it out, yes, back in Holland, Michigan, and our church was going through bleak difficulties, and I was kind of discouraged myself, and I found myself emotionally worn down and weary, and I was exhausted like a heavyweight boxer in the late rounds. But then I got this email from a woman in our church. And by the way, it was a Monday. Monday's difficult for you too sometimes, Brian. Exhausted, dejected maybe. And here's what the email said. "Pastor, I thought you'd like to know that I was just talking with Sue, and she told me that after your sermon Sunday night, her husband went home and said that after hearing your message, he had spent some time alone with God, and he stayed in the bedroom there alone for a long time and came out noticeably refreshed and changed. This is a man that the congregation thought was lost and apart from Christ." Now, that note of encouragement had such an effect on me. I was a down-the-count boxer who had now received those smelling salts. And for me, I was invigorated. I was enthused and enlivened and energized and strengthened and exhilarating. And my outlook was radically changed, much like Kramer was changed by Lombardi. That woman was Lombardi in the locker room of my life. George Adams has said, "Encouragement is oxygen for the soul." And at that point, man, it was adrenaline for me. So encouragement strengthens. It really does. But come on, thirdly with me. Think how encouragement gladdens. It gladdens. Again, I'm trying to show you that this theme of encouragement is anchored in the Scriptures. The book of Proverbs, think of that. It's full of encouragement to be encouraging. So many texts we could turn to. Just consider 12:25 of the Proverbs. It says there, "Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down." You see that? Oppressed, discouraged, heavy laden. Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down. But a good word makes it glad. That's the adrenaline impact of encouragement. A good word makes it glad. That word glad there in the Hebrew is the Hebrew samah. And that's the same Hebrew word that's used in 1 Samuel 11:9. Think back, Samuel, life of Saul and David. When the Israelites in 1 Samuel 11, that city was Jabesh-Gilead in Israel, and it was being surrounded and threatened by Nahash, who was the king of Ammon. He was a bully, and Nahash pledged that the only way that he would let the citizens of this surrounded city survive was if they would agree to let him gouge out all of their right eyes. That's what it says in 11:2. Now, imagine if you were a father and you had a wife and children. Imagine how heavy laden you would be in that set of circumstances. But then, notice how that proverb says, "Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad." There in 1 Samuel 11, the people of Jabesh-Gilead received a good word, a really encouraging one. Their new king, Saul, had heard about this bully Nahash, and Saul got angry with that threat against them in their eyes. And so Saul assembled an army of 60,000 Israelites, it says, and they began marching toward the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And he sent them a message, a good word to their fretting and eye-twitching souls. And here's the word in 1 Samuel 11:9. Courier took it, ran ahead, delivered it to the city. Word was this: "Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help." Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and they were glad. There's that word samah again. They were glad. A good word makes a heart glad. Their anxieties were calmed, and their hearts were revived by the good word of encouragement. Back in ancient Israel. But that takes place in modern America as well. Think of how parents may be concerned about the condition of their freshman son hundreds of miles away from home at an unfamiliar college campus. Makes me think of how when our Calvin was sent to Cedarville University a long distance away, and mom was wondering, well, how's he doing? Do you think he's okay there? Do you think he got into the right people? Or did he get in with some bad eggs? What's mom's heart was weighed down. But just imagine how Sunday night comes and a phone call from friends come, and it says this: hey, we're on our way from visiting our daughter at Cedarville, and we saw your Calvin there. And he was in the cafeteria, surrounded by this great group of guys. He stood right up, greeted us, introduced us to all his friends. Looks like he's really thriving. What was the result to that heavy-hearted mommy at that point? She was made glad. The anxious parental heart begins singing. And those people didn't have to make that call on the way home, but they did. And they dramatically, almost Lombardi-like, changed the life of the mommy. Gary Brady comments on this proverb where it says, a good word makes a heart glad when it's weighed down. Brady says this: it has staggered me on occasion to find myself in a thunderous mood only for it to be dispelled by a mere smile or pleasantry from someone. By the way, may I say this regarding seeing your faces in 2020 and 2021? I love seeing your faces. Smiles are powerful and potent in the lives of Christians. We'll talk about that more. So, you see, encouragement gladdens. It strengthens. But now fourth main heading here. Consider how encouragement fattens. It fattens. Solomon educates us in 15:30 of the Proverbs. It says this: the light of the eyes rejoices the heart. And again, there it is, light of the eyes. This is referring to facial expression. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and a good word makes the bones healthy. Literally, puts fat on the bones. Now, I know today, things that are fat seem unhealthy. But in the Old Testament times, when poverty meant malnutrition, a little pudginess meant prosperity. All right. We'll talk about this later, Brian. Now, we understand that financially, but we also understand that emotionally. When we're burdened with sorrow, we can lose our appetites, can't we? Even we can become gaunt-looking and lose significant weight when we're burdened with sorrow. Just think of how if a spouse dies, the surviving partner needs to be prodded to just eat something to keep up your strength. So the idea of putting fat on the bones refers to a heart at peace and full of joy. You like Derek Kidner in his commentaries? I love Kidner, especially on Proverbs. Kidner has entitled this proverb where it says, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and a good word puts fat in the bones. He entitles this proverb tonic. Almost sounds like adrenaline, doesn't it? He writes, the light of the eyes may perhaps refer to the radiant face of a friend. And there again, I'm telling you, this idea of our faces. I'll talk about body language maybe later on, and how our body language communicates an enormous amount. And so Kidner says this, the light of the eyes, perhaps referring to the radiant face of a friend, referring to 16:15 of the Proverbs. He says, if so, the two lines of the proverb will be speaking of the heartwarming effect that persons and facts may respectively bring. Facts, information, a good word can put fat on our bones. In fact, medical studies reveal that enhanced patient expectations through positive information about the treatment of the illness while providing support or reassurance significantly influenced health outcomes. When you tell a cancer patient, hey, we've been watching your numbers and they're getting better in this process of chemotherapy, that good word that your numbers are getting better have a therapeutic, measurable effect on patients. As physicians, when they give that positive feedback, often there is significant physiological boost to the patient. Just a few years ago, there was a man in our church, his name was Matt, graduated from Hope College with a political science degree. You know, you get out of college, you want to make sure that there's a job waiting for you, but there was no job waiting for Matt. For 1 week, for 2 weeks, for a month and a half, his heart was weighed down. He was really discouraged until there was a telephone call that rang him up and said, hey, Matt, congratulations, you've been received on staff in the White House for the George W. Bush presidency. Click. That was it. That's it. His world was turned around. He was gladdened. He was strengthened. He was made fat. He was transformed from being a timid hermit into a heroic Hulk who felt like he could do anything. It was just a good word that made his heart to be fat and strong and sturdy. So, encouragement can fatten, but look at number five. Encouragement also sweetens. Encouragement sweetens. I'm going to go back to Solomon, back to the book of Proverbs. It says in 16:24, listen to this. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Lawson is a commentator. He says this about that proverb. Words that convey proper counsels and consolations to persons in complexity and distress are pleasant and medicinal, like honey, honey from the comb. They revive the drooping spirit and they strengthen the feeble knees. Because encouragement sweetens, it really does. And you know the impact of honey and the way that it can change the scenery. Back in 1 Samuel 11, again, life of Saul. You got his son Jonathan was fighting a marathon battle against the Philistines, hour after hour, all the hot day long. And after many hours of fighting through the day, even to the point of hunger and near exhaustion, we see that Jonathan came to a forest where there was honey on the ground, and it was the limbs were heavy with honey. And it says in the passage, in verse 27 of 1 Samuel 14, it says, and Jonathan stretched out the end of his rod that was in his hand, and he dipped it into a honeycomb, and he put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance, his eyes, brightened. You see, that honey that brightened his eyes and surged strength through his body so he could fight to the end the rest of the day, that was the effect that encouraging and pleasant words have on people. People who are timid, people who are weary, people who are exhausted. Think, for example, back in 1521. Martin Luther was fighting a battle as well, just like Jonathan had been in that forest. Luther was fighting at the Diet of Worms. He was about to walk into the assembly room, and there a noted military commander named George von Frundsberg touched the shoulder of Luther and said this, my little monk, thou hast today a march and a struggle to go through, such as neither I nor any of my great captains have seen in the most bloody of battles. But if thy cause be just, go forward in God's name, he will not forsake you. From the words from a capable commander of a Christian. And this was sweet balm to Luther's trembling heart. It was an exhilarating word of encouragement for his fainting frame. And he went into that assembly room and he fought with all of his might on the basis of the truth of God's word and the gospel. And von Frundsberg's words were timely, Lombardi-like, to Luther, because encouragement sweetens. But also consider with me, sixthly, encouragement enlivens. Again, this is a scriptural principle. It's all over the face of scriptures, not just in Paul's life and Paul's epistles. It's also back in the Old Testament wisdom literature. Look what it says there in 18:21 of Proverbs. 18:21. Solomon says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." That's a mouthful. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. I know we say, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." But that's not really true. Words can pack a punch of a baseball bat. Like one man, Ray Ortland, comments on Proverbs 18:20, and he says this, "The tongue can kill, literally." He says, "I heard about a woman in L.A. who took her own life, and her suicide note was merely one of two words. They said." And that was it. And she killed herself on the basis of what they said. But Ortland expands on this when he was interviewed. He says this, "You know, we figure out as we go through life who we are by the pingbacks that we get from other people. We go to the Bible for the big questions, who is humanity? But when it comes to the smaller ones, who am I within that humanity? We have to notice how other people are responding to us and what they're saying to us, especially what they say to us about us. And impressions that we pick up from one another by their words can be life-giving or life-depleting. Our words pack a powerful punch." See, we can, by grace, in obedience to the Bible and to the glory of God, breathe life to one another, or we can be fire-breathing death givers one to another. It says in Romans 12:10, "Outdo one another in showing honor." Ortland even says this. He says, "So we have, for example, in our men's ministry, we have what we call honor time. We open up to the guys and we'll say, 'Well, here is how I see Christ in you,' one man might say to another. 'Last Tuesday, when I faced this challenge, you stepped out of your way at great inconvenience to yourself, and you helped me, and I saw Christ in you, and I honor you for that.'" And Ortland says when we do that, oftentimes the men talk, we have to shut it down, because that honor time is so helpful and so therapeutic to the men. There's a guy who is a Christian counselor named Larry Crabb. Any of you ever hear of Larry Crabb? Many counseling books that he's written over the years. He's now a pretty well-known author and speaker. And he tells of the humiliating stuttering problems that he had as a youngster. When he was in ninth grade, he was elected president of the junior high student body. And the principal called on him to give an acceptance speech. So he came up to the stage and he stood and he stared and he stuttered. And he said, "Larry Crabb of Plymouth Junior High, I promise." He was in front of hundreds of students there, and he stuttered his way through, and he decided there and then that public speaking just wasn't for him. No way. I'm never going to speak publicly again. But then he tells how a short time later he was at his home church, and he felt compelled to stand up and spontaneously lead the congregation in prayer. And he remembers that he was again paralyzed with that sense of stage fright. And he narrates, he says, I found as I was praying in front of all the people here, I found my theology becoming confused to the point of heresy. I remember thanking the Father for hanging on the cross and praising Christ for triumphantly bringing the Spirit up from the grave. And I was stuttering all throughout, and I finally thought of the word amen. He says, which was probably the most inspired thing from the Spirit of the whole endeavor. I said amen, and I sat down. He says, and I recall staring at the floor, too embarrassed even to look around, and I solemnly vowed never, never again to pray or speak aloud in front of a group. And his ministry aspirations were basically dead at that point. So imagine here, he scrambled there back for the door, hoping to avoid anybody who might want to correct his faulty theology. He writes about what happened when an older man pulled him aside just outside in the lobby there and grabbed him by the elbow and said, hey, Larry, there's one thing I want you to know. Whatever you do for the Lord, I'm behind you 1,000%. And that was it. Lombardi-like. And then he walked away. And Crabb writes this. He says, even as I write these words, my eyes fill with tears. Those words were life. Words of life to me. Those words had power. They reached deep into my being. And my resolve never again to speak publicly was greatly diminished. And it goes on to say, since that day, I have spoken to hundreds and thousands of people, and I thoroughly enjoy the experience. That man's word. Sometimes we wonder, how significant can we be? I mean, Borgman's up here, he's preaching all the time. But what influence can I have on people's lives? We are the body of Christ. And some are pastors and preachers and teachers, and others are, and they do that from the stage in the pulpit, and others are just lobby encouragers, and no one else knows what people say when you're pushed up against that wall talking to a brother or a sister who's downcast. That's why Paul says, encourage one another and build one another up all the more as you are doing. So encouragement strengthens, gladdens, fattens, sweetens, and it enlivens. But just before we finish out this session, just one more major point I want to make here is that encouragement is an obligation. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing, but also it's an obligatory thing. Encouragement is an obligation. Just go back with me to August of 2014. A 9-year-old American girl traveling on board a transatlantic United Airlines flight from Dublin, Ireland to Newark, New Jersey. And a couple hours into the flight, she became ill, an allergic reaction. Her face puffed up. She began showing suffocating distress, anaphylactic shock. There was dizziness, labored breathing, swelling of the tongue, suffocating breathing passages, blueness of skin. Things got desperate. The staff thought it was going to be a fatal outcome, but the airline crew was equipped with an EpiPen. Have EpiPens gotten to Nevada yet? Well, Pony Express, it takes a while. That term EpiPen comes from a medical term for adrenaline, epinephrine. That's adrenaline. EpiPen is one of those small pens often carried by children who may get an allergic reaction to peanuts or bee stings. They took the EpiPen and they put it into the thigh of the little girl, and the adrenaline transformed her body. The heart was stimulated. There was increasing of pulse rate. Blood vessels constricted, blood pressure increased, lungs reduced their wheezing, improved breathing, death was averted, and health returned in the life of the little girl. They had to turn back to its original destination. The flight never got to where it was going, but all 169 passengers were thrilled that the little girl lived. It's a wonderful outcome that they gave her the adrenaline. But a companion story is About a year earlier in 2013, when a 14-year-old Dublin girl named Emma Sloan wasn't so lucky. She was on O'Connell Street at a restaurant just a day or two before Christmas, and there was an allergic reaction she had to a nut sauce. And she'd forgotten her EpiPen prescription, and the pharmacy refused to give her mother a life-saving EpiPen because she didn't have the proper paperwork, and Emma Sloan suffocated, and she died for a lack of adrenaline. Here's what I'm working on here. What's true in the physical realm is strikingly true in the emotional, spiritual realm, and that is that people are vulnerable to the suffocation of extreme discouragement, and we are solemnly obligated to give them the shots of encouragement when it is within our power to do it. Shame on you if you would have been on O'Connell Street and had an EpiPen and didn't give to Emma Sloan what she needed. It's your obligation to give it in the physiological realm of an EpiPen, but also in the emotional, spiritual realm of encouragement. We are to do unto others. Just think of this. We've said in Proverbs 18:1, it says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Think about that. Like I said, the mouth packs power. We have within our mouths the ability to dramatically affect other people's lives. Paul says there, therefore, encourage one another and strengthen one another just as you are doing. Or think of Hebrews 10:24. Encourage one another. Let us consider how we may stir up one another with love and good works, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. So, if you saw a child in a restaurant with a swollen face, gasping for air, and if you had that EpiPen in your pocket, you wouldn't think of passing by without delivering the life-giving shot of adrenaline, would you? You say no. But some of us daily pass by our neighbors and dear ones, habitually neglecting to inject the encouragement we have within our power to deliver. It's an obligation, beloved. Look, Proverbs 3:27. Don't withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do it. That's solemn. Or James 4:17. Therefore, to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Now you may ask, okay, but how do I know somebody needs encouragement? You have Chick-fil-A's here in Nevada. Truett Cathy. Truett Cathy is the founder of Chick-fil-A. He asked the question, how do you know someone needs encouragement? Answer, that person is breathing. And there are implications for this room. In our chairs here. Think of where people are at. Really, that's not news to any of us, because we all know what it is to be emotionally gasping for air, don't we? We know what it's like to psychologically be feeling suffocated by discouragement and downcast by disappointment and a bleak outlook on life. Maybe there's somebody here. I don't know what's going on here. Maybe somebody here, you didn't get that job, did you? And now you're sitting here on a Saturday morning. Maybe someone's here, you say, my children's problems are like a heavy weight pressing down on my chest. Or maybe I'm staring at my life that doesn't have a single true friend who really cares about me. Discouragement is epidemic among us. People everywhere, to use the Lord Jesus' words in Matthew 11, are weary and heavy laden. It's true, we're all tempted to despair and depression. Even the sturdiest, I know there are some people when I say that, there are certain names that may be flashed into your mind or faces that flashed on the screen of your thoughts. But not just that guy, not just that girl, there's the other one that you think, no, that person's never discouraged. Think with me of, you know who Philip Ryken is? I love, but you help me as I work through Ecclesiastes. I really appreciate your your preaching on that. But also, Phil Ryken has that great commentary on Ecclesiastes. Ryken was a great help to me. Ryken was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. He's the president of Wheaton College. He's a world-renowned speaker and writer. Now, there is a sturdy personality. But he gave a striking chapel message on September of 2014. It was entitled this, "Nobody Knows the Troubles I've Seen." Ryken gave this sermon to the, September in 2014, and you can imagine that there were freshmen sitting there in the group who were aching, heavy laden with homesickness, and there were sophomores who were there who were wondering, what major should I choose? And there were juniors who were there who were thinking, man, I have no idea if I should stick with this same course of study. And there were seniors who were there saying, I have no prospects of marriage. There were a lot of people who were heavy laden there. And as they stared at him, they thought, Ryken? Ryken has seen troubles? And here he candidly spoke there. He said this, it was the spring of the last semester. This was just a few months ago. He says, I was in trouble. Ryken said this, and I encourage you to look this sermon up. He says, I was in trouble. Over the course of long weeks that stretched into months, I fell deeper and deeper into discouragement until eventually I wondered whether I even had the will to live. And Ryken said, I'm talking about me. I'm not talking about someone else. And you can just see the saucers of the students, those eyes staring at him. Ryken went on, I was in a downward spiral. I said to myself, you know, I understand why people would kill themselves. And they're staring at him again as he's preaching to them. Ryken goes on, a few days after I started to wonder how I would end it all, you know, it wasn't a thought I wanted to have, but Satan was after me. He was tempting me. Things were moving in a bad direction, and at that rate, the rate they were going, who knows how long it would be before I was in real danger. You pull back, you say, really? Really? The renowned Christian leader, speaker, writer, Phil Ryken, was suffocating under the burden of discouragement? He was struggling just like me? Who knew? Who knew when crossing paths with him on the campus sidewalk those months earlier? Who knew? Well, listen, the text says in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has seized you but that which is common to man. We all struggle with discouragement. In fact, I was recently, just a few years ago, going through a particularly difficult season of ministry as a pastor in my church in Holland, Michigan. I'd been at my post for 21 years, so do the math, and I began wondering if my time here as a pastor was coming to an end. I began to think that my voice had kind of become like a redundant waterfall. You know, it makes a refreshing and invigorating sound when you first move nearby it, but then it can become monotonous and barely even heard after you've lived there for a long time. They've heard you preaching so long, Borgman. Are they even paying attention to you anymore? Well, that's the way that I felt at this time. And so I purposely went away for a few Sundays just to clear my head. And after I was back in the pulpit a couple, 3 weeks, a peculiarly discerning and mature dear woman in our congregation pulled me aside, got my full attention, and she said to me, it was in the lobby back there. She said, you know, Pastor Mark, listening to visiting pastors is fine the weeks that you were gone. But Pastor Mark, there's nobody who knows us like you know us. And that's it. Lombardi-like, that was it. She walked away. And arguably, if she hadn't made that statement to me, I wouldn't have stayed at Harbor Church. But the Lord gave me that adrenaline shot, so helpful to my soul. She didn't know what I was going through, but she shot me with an EpiPen, and I was a new man. Understand, timely encouragement doesn't have to be so profound. There's a woman in our church. She has five children. And ladies, some of you have this concern, right? You're afraid that you're sending out into the world a herd of wild, danger-bringing creatures into society, right? You're afraid of this. She has five children. But there was a grandmother who'd been in that neighborhood for about 2 weeks. It was during the summer, and the kids all interact out on the sidewalk and out in the front yards. And this woman, before she left to go back home, the grandma knocked on Shelley's door and said, "I just wanted you to know that your little son, Nathaniel, he is the sweetest boy in the neighborhood. And he makes an impact on these other children that is wonderful and beautiful and glorious in the way that he is just a sturdy, stable, encouraging young man." That was it. She walked away. And for Shelley, it was life unto life. See, the point is that we're solemnly obligated to be encouragers, just like it says in Luke 6:31. "Just as you want men to do to you, so also you should do to them." And again, this is not Joel Osteen stuff, is it? This is the Word of God. Let me quote somebody. It's not Joel Osteen, it's Charles Spurgeon. And listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. He's that famous London preacher. He says, "It does people good to be told how highly we value them. There is many a Christian man and woman who would do better if now and then someone would speak a kindly word to them and just let them know that they had done well." And I'm just saying, it's an obligation. We should do unto others as we would have them do unto us. So we should be people who are giving out encouragement. Even consider how this world is cursed, it's dangerous, it's an unfriendly place, it's full of dangerous bee stings and nut sauces. It's full of tragedies and disappointments. And so EpiPens and timely words can rescue lives. People are vulnerable to the suffocation of extreme discouragement, and we are solemnly obligated to give them shots of adrenaline when it is within our power to do it. Now let me just, on Sunday I get to preach to you about the gospel as the ultimate encouragement. Just let me close with this. Let me just give you the best of EpiPens on that theme of the gospel to you who are sitting here, and maybe you've come. I don't know what's going on in Minden, Nevada, or Reno, Nevada. I don't know what's going on in your life, but maybe you've come in here and you're heavy laden with a sense of your sin. I don't know what happened last week with you. I don't know what you did last night. You'd be so full of guilt, not being right with God. But the apostle says in 1 Timothy 1, this is a trustworthy saying, worthy of great acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. So if you feel you're the chief of sinners and you came in here with your head down, unworthy, like the publican even to look at heaven, I'm just telling you, the ultimate word of encouragement is there's a Savior who can save the chief of sinners, the likes of me and even you. Let's close together with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you bring apples of gold in settings of silver, words spoken in right circumstances. And we pray that these words from your word would hit their mark in our souls. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.